Begin in the book of Amos, chapter 6. Yeah. We'll be back in the syllabus here directly, but Amos, the prophet Amos, he's right after the big prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then Daniel, then you get into the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. On my Bible, it's page 1314. Well, we're in Amos chapter 6 tonight. We're dealing with the subject of ethics. Ethics deals with how we behave, how we practice our faith. Last week, we looked at the limitations, or we could say the weaknesses, of Old Testament ethics. We dealt with the ethics of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We dealt pretty thoroughly with the Ten Commandments and all the eternal principles there. But last week, I pointed out that there are a couple of limitations or weaknesses of Old Testament ethics. One was the double standard of justice, if you remember, because actually the Jews and foreigners were treated separately. Couldn't charge interest to a Jew, but you could to a foreigner. We saw the inequity in matter of slavery and so forth. The other weakness was the tendency of the Old Testament law to just multiply into more laws, more ritual, the tendency towards legalism. Now, where the letter of the law failed, that's where the Old Testament prophets came in. And tonight I'd like to just briefly deal with the ethics of the prophets, or the Old Testament prophets. We're dealing, of course, with the writing prophets. There were prophets before that didn't write, Elijah and Elisha and so on, but by the time you get to 800s BC on down to 400 BC, you're dealing with the writing prophets either before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile. And the prophets addressed the moral climate. They weren't interested in the rituals. You see, the prophets, for the most part, were not priests. They were plain men, herdsmen, farmers, and so on, called, anointed by God. And their passion, their burden, their anointing was to address the injustice. They addressed the false practices. They addressed the idolatry. They went after the immorality. That was their message. They wanted for faith to have application so that it didn't degenerate or deteriorate into mere ritual like much of religion is today. The prophets were unimpressed with ritualism, as we're going to see tonight. But they did address the practices of the people. And they didn't spare anybody. They were just as hasty to denounce a king as they were to denounce the practices of the priests or the other prophets, the false prophets, or anybody else. So we're going to look at Amos in particular, and he just stands out as an example of all of them. But we'll focus on Amos's prophecies and see some of the things that happened during the period between the 800s to 400 BC. A lot happened in Israel's history at that time. This was a period of time when Israel went through several subservient roles. They became subservient to Assyria. They became subservient to Babylon. They became subservient to Persia, and a lot happened as a result. Israel assimilated a lot of the religious practices of the heathen nations. This was a time of a divided kingdom. and the Northern Kingdom installed golden calves in several places, at least in two places in particular, in Dan and Bethel, where calf worship actually supplanted the worship of Yahweh. The Southern Kingdom continued to worship around the temple that they eventually rebuilt in Jerusalem. But even there, faith, fervor, passion wasn't always what it should be. It was very easy for religion to become just rote and ritualistic. And people would go, they'd say the prayers that were expected of them. They would offer the sacrifices that were expected of them. They would sing the songs. They would burn the incense. They would go through the ritual, but no change in their hearts, no real change took place. They would go right out the doors, and they'd fornicate, and they would cheat, steal, swindle, do all the things that they weren't supposed to do. In fact, when Amos wrote, by the time Amos was writing, the wealth of the nation had sort of gathered into the hands of a relative few, the leaders. The leaders had become immoral, spiritually bankrupt, corrupt. The judges were bought for a price. The poor were oppressed. Justice was a rare thing, very rare thing. If you had to go before a judge, the judge took bribes from the rich. So the poor continued in oppression. Corruption was widespread. Even the priesthood had fallen into corruption. So we're going to read a verse in Amos chapter 6 and just kind of give you the idea of what was going on at the time, Amos prophesied. Remember, the rulers were living in luxury while the common people suffered. There was, like I said, wholesale corruption and so forth. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass you into Calneh and see, and from there go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? You that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go into captive. They'll go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord God of hosts. I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Now, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, spoke as messengers from God to the people. Now, the priests served a different function altogether. They were the intermediaries who offered sacrifice for the people to God. But the prophets spoke from God. Their message was always accented with, "Thus saith the Lord." Here's God's word to you. And the word here that Amos brought to the people wasn't all that comforting. When he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, Zion representing the southern kingdom, and that trust in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was where the temple was in the northern kingdom, or at least it was the headquarters of the northern empire. So he's prophesying to both kingdoms, north kingdom, south kingdom. And he's saying, woe to those who are at ease. Now, the people at ease are the people who have plenty of money, the people who are rich and prosperous, the powerful, the movers and shakers. These are the people that are politically connected. They're powerful. Their families are powerful. And generally, this is the kind of people you want to be friends with. These are the people, actually, people aspire to be. You want to be at ease, not a hardworking peasant out there in the heat of the day picking wheat or herding sheep. You would normally say, blessed are those who are at ease. But Amos says, woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Woe to those at ease in Samaria, the ones who live lavishly, the ones who live in luxury, the ones who live, well, they're spoiled and decadent and wanton and immoral, and they're the ones who are corrupting others. Of course, there is no sense of shame in any of the things these people do, no sense that they're doing wrong, and they feel no need to get right with God. Why should I? I'm blessed. I've got everything. God obviously approves of my lifestyle because look how much I'm blessed. And that is a danger of prosperity, that people think God approves of what they do and how they live. Automatically, they make that assumption, I must be doing good. Look how much I'm blessed. Well, Amos had a little different message. In fact, he says in verse 2, I want you to look over in Calneh. Now, that was an ancient city, once great, actually founded by Nimrod, Genesis 10:10 says. And it was once a great, powerful city, but now it's in ruins. He says, or you can go over to Hamath the Great. This was another great city of Syria. Now it's in ruins. He says, or you could go to Gath of the Philistines. Gath was a principal city of the mighty, powerful nation of the Philistines, once considered impregnable. Now it's nothing. It's destroyed. There's nothing left. So here's his message. You think you're powerful, because at this time, both northern and southern kingdom were experiencing some prosperity. Things were not bad. Economy was good. They seemed to be pretty strong, their armies and so forth. And so he says, you think you're powerful? What about these cities? They were more powerful than you. You think you have great walls? They had better walls. And look what's happened to them. And his message, of course, is, do you think that that can't happen to you? And, of course, verse 3, you think you're safe. You put away the evil day. You think you're safe. You think judgment's not going to come knock on your door. You think there won't be a day of reckoning, and you cause the seat of violence to come near. You bring judgment near and ever nearer by your continuing wickedness and so on. But I want you to notice how he goes on to condemn the lives of the self-indulgent, the pleasure-seeking, people who had become slaves to their own appetites and so on. He says, verse 4, you lie upon beds of ivory. The point that Amos is making in this is that these people had become obsessed with self-indulgence. It wasn't enough that they had a nice bed. It wasn't enough that they had a fine wooden bed. And not that there's anything wrong with having nice things. But his point is that you can't be satisfied with anything less than the most extravagant. You have to indulge yourself with the most extravagant things. So even fine wood's not good enough for you. You have to have an ivory bed. And he talks about the couches, that you stretch yourselves on couches and eat lambs of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. Again, the point is, you only eat the fattest, choicest things. You deny yourself no indulgence. You'll spend lavishly just because you can, or because that's what you want to do. These are people who lived to satisfy their appetites, and that's what he's blasting. Don't get an idea that it would be wrong to be blessed, because that's not his point. But it certainly would be wrong to live to satisfy only yourself, to think of yourself, and actually to become so obsessed with this idea of status and self-indulgence that you seek far and wide to buy only the best, to have only the most expensive. He goes on and talks about the expensive perfumes and let's see, where was that at? Verse 6. You drink wine in bowls. Look, it's not enough that you have it in glasses. But the point here is their excess, their self-indulgence. And you anoint yourselves with the chief ointments. I mean, the finest and rarest of ointments and perfumes. That's only the best. I heard a preacher one time, one of the prosperity preachers, say that his wife was only satisfied with the finest Russian caviar. And it was some extravagant price, so many hundreds and hundreds of dollars an ounce. I actually looked it up one time, and what it amounts to is that's the only kind his wife liked, so he buys it for her. And the point was that this stuff cost you almost $200 a bite. Yeah. Only the finest, you know. We won't mention any names, but that's the whole idea right here. And here's something else that I thought was interesting, because this speaks to our generation as well. Look, we're a culture obsessed with materialism. We're a culture obsessed with status. We are. We're obsessed with status. Oh. I don't think my wife's ever eaten caviar. And I guarantee it wasn't $200 a bite caviar. It was. If they had it at the bank, at the buffet line, we might have had some. I'm sorry. I thought I clarified it was a... Yeah. I want you to notice verse 5. I find this very interesting also, because one of the things that characterized this decadence, this self-indulgence, this profligacy, he says, they chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Now, David was an inventor of musical instruments and a psalmist of Israel and anointed to sing, but his music was to honor and worship the Lord. But what happens when you mix your paganism, your wicked lifestyle, this self-indulgent lifestyle, you mix it with music? You know, music is a powerful force, a very powerful force. It moves people. It can incite feelings. It can make powerful impressions. It can leave almost indelible memories, and it causes people to move and sway in a way that is sensual. It can incite feelings and passions. Music is an extremely powerful force. Used for good, it brings us into a place of passionate worship towards God. It can lift the spirits. It can bring down just the Holy Ghost, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and just touch our hearts deeply and profoundly. It can cause weeping and repenting. You sense the Spirit of God among you and the holiness of the atmosphere. But we've seen in our generation what music can also do. It can destroy a generation. It can destroy morals. It can destroy resistance to sin. It has led our entire young people, our entire nation, into an atmosphere of rebellion against God, mockery of what is holy, and an obsession of sensuality, magnification of every kind of immoral act. You know, the Bible actually condemns a great deal of the music. Certainly God would condemn a great deal of it today. Now, I do believe that there is such a thing as harmless music. Some of it doesn't necessarily have to be spiritual to be harmless. it can be neither good nor bad. It's just some music. I mean, there are ditties out there that are, you know, probably don't hurt nobody. But on the other hand, there is a great deal of music that influences people in a bad way, in an immoral way, an ungodly way. It incites rebellion. Whether you want to call it the gangster music or the drinking music or whatever other kind of music it might be. Yeah. I believe it's absolutely demonic. And you know, some of it, man, it's so catchy. If you hear it, it's like you remember it. Let's pass the mic to Brother Robert.
I just wanted to make a comment. Back in 92, it was before I started going to church, I had an album collection. It took like a decade to collect. I collected all these rock and roll albums back from the 80s. And, you know, anything from whatever, Led Zeppelin, Rolling Stone, anything you can think of from the era. And I remember when the Lord got a hold of me, he told me to get rid of it. And each album, you know, costs like, whatever, 10 bucks or something like that, 10, 12 bucks. And I was like, Lord, you know, it seemed like a lot of money. It's like, this is over $1,000. What's wrong with this music? And I remember exactly what he said. He says, it doesn't lift me up. It lifts up drugs. It lifts up violence. It lifts up sex. But it doesn't lift me up. And I wasn't in church at the time. So I said, okay, all right. You know, it was hard to part with, but I said, okay, I'll get rid of it. And I said, I got a friend, he's lost, and he'll buy it from me. Yeah, I'll give it to him for a steal, like $3 an album, and I'll get something back. And the Lord said, no, don't give it to him. You know, it doesn't matter, he's lost, don't give it to him. I was like, okay. I said, all right, I'll just put it out in the trash. The Lord said, no, somebody's going to take it out of the trash. And I'm not going to church or nothing, you know. I was just reading the Bible on my own, and the Lord just got a hold of me, and I started reading the Bible. So I said, well, okay, all right. I said, well, I got a sledgehammer. I'll just bring it in the backyard, the albums, and I'll bust them up. And the Lord didn't say anything. He was silent at that point. And I knew I had my answer, so I just bust them all up, and that was it.
Not quite the same line, but the Lord dealt with me the same thing with Mardi Gras. Being Catholic, we went to all the Mardi Gras parades. Since 1973, I'd started collecting all the balloons that had the kings on them, and especially Bacchus. I had every last one of the Bacchus kings. But when the Lord told me, it's like Rob said, I was going to sell them. Then the Lord said, no. So they ended up in one of the deepest holes in the bayou. But the Lord will tell you when it's time to get rid of it. And the first impulse is, well, I'll sell it and make money. And then the Lord comes back and said, no, you're just passing it on and you're tempting somebody else.
Yep. Well, I know the Lord does deal with us about these things, about what we listen to, but what we put through our filter, the filter of our mind, because it affects us. It really does. It can have a powerful and profound effect upon us. So, at the same time, while all of this is going on, and Amos is condemning them for that, notice at the bottom of verse 6, he says, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, remember, Joseph was the one who wound up in Egypt, and because of him being in Egypt, his family came to Egypt. Over the years, Israel became slaves. So when he's talking about that, the affliction of Joseph, he's reminding the people that just as they had become slaves in Egypt, now they're becoming slaves in their own nation, and nobody's grieved over it. They're enslaved to sin, they're enslaved to idolatry, they're enslaved to an amalgamation of half the worship of God and half pagan infiltration, and nobody's grieved over that. There was great grief when they were captive in Egypt, but nobody's grieved now. And This is what he's saying. So remember, these were the leaders, the fat ones, the ones in leadership, fat, rich, prosperous. They could have turned things around, but they weren't interested in that. They were interested in maintaining things as they were. So he says in verse 7, now they'll go captive. They'll go captive with the very first group that goes captive. And notice verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency, or as other versions translated, pride, the pride of Jacob. Jacob, again, synonymous for Israel, for the people of the Jews. He says, I hate the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Well, I know that a lot of times we think God's impressed with our prosperity, maybe our great palaces, but maybe God's not as impressed as you automatically think. And he says, I'll give up the city. I'll deliver it up with all that's therein. Well, there you have an idea of some of the messages that people like Amos would preach. Thus saith the Lord. A few things I want to point out tonight about the ethics of the prophets, because I think these are important things for us to know before we transition into the ethics of Christ as taught in the Sermon on the Mount and so on. First of all, let's keep in mind that the prophets, with very few exceptions, the prophets were not professional clergymen. The prophets were simple men, herdsmen, farmers, people from a variety of backgrounds. They were not what you would call professional clergy. They were not what you would call ordained ministers. In fact, I want you to look with me to chapter 7, and I want to read a couple things that Amos says about himself. Amos 7, verse 14. Amos 7, 14. Here's what Amos says. He's talking to Amaziah, the priest, and I'll give you the background of that in just a few minutes, but he says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So his point here is that he was not a clergyman, not a professional priest. He wasn't paid for his services like the priests and the prophets on the payroll. Remember, there were other prophets also in Israel, but they were prophets on the payroll. They prophesied all the things people wanted to hear. They prophesied the things the king liked. They prophesied things that would make people feel better about themselves. And so they wouldn't dare preach a message that would upset the apple cart, the professional paid prophets. Paid by the king, that is, and paid by the religious establishment. Outside of the religious establishment were the true prophets who would speak the word of God and ruffle everybody's feathers and make everybody mad. And here's what old Amos says. He said, look, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. I wasn't on anybody's payroll. I was just out herding cattle and sheep and picking fruit. And God sent me here with this message. So I'm going to preach what God tells me because I'm not on your payroll. That's the idea. You can't bridle me because you don't pay me. I'm not here because of a paycheck. I'm here because God sent me. And therefore, he's going to give them the word of the Lord. And I love some of the things. Amos is one of my favorite books, just because Amos says things that rattled everybody's cages. In chapter 4, I'm sorry, what's that? No, I don't know how old he was, but that's a good question. Maybe we'll be able to look that up somewhere. Look with me to chapter 4. Amos 4. I want to give you an idea of Amos Amos just was not politically correct. He didn't say things in a way that would be approved by the smooth-talking religious establishment where you don't upset people or offend people. So in chapter 4, verse 1, this is what he says. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, that oppress the poor, that crush the needy, that say to their masters, bring and let us drink. He's talking here, actually, concerning some of the rich women. The very rich women, these would be the women who were on the covers of the magazines, you know, when you go through the grocery store or whatever, they got all famous women and the beauties and all their get-ups and garbs and what they're doing and what they're buying and what they're driving and what they're wearing. And these would be the red carpet women, the women that everybody fawns over and so on. He calls them cows. In fact, one version says, hear this word, you fat cows. That's and the cows of Bashan were the cows that that lived on the slopes of the mountain where the forage was great. And these particular cattle were known for just, they got so much great food that they were good to eat. Big stuffed cows, you know. They were living large. That's absolutely right. So he talks to the, he's talking to the women, but also to their husbands. And he calls them, you fat cows.
Is that an insult?
Well, yeah, it was sort of insulting, yeah. It would be an insult that in any generation. Yeah, this was definitely an insult. Can you imagine a preacher preaching that today? I mean, what would they do to him? First, they'd kick him off the radio and the TV. That'd be the end of his ministry. Then half his church would leave, and then the other half would leave, probably. But he says, you fat cows in the mountain of Samaria, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, and then you say, as one version says, you say to your husbands, bring and let us drink. The whole idea is the women were a lot of the power behind the oppression. And they push their husbands to continue to oppress the poor because it's what provided the fuel for their lavish, decadent lifestyles. They want to continue to live in lavish luxury, and they do that by oppressing the poor. Now, this was the leaders. Don't think it didn't apply to some of the fat cow leaders also in religion. I believe it happens even today where you've got people who are barely getting by on Social Security checks, sending money to some of the fat cows so they can fly around the world in their jet planes and eat their $200 a bite caviar. And don't think that's not going on. He says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Now, this is a powerful message. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. So just like you would take a hook and snatch a fish out of the sea, he's going to snatch them right out of that place of decadent luxury. He's going to yank them out with hooks. They won't be able to resist it. They will be powerless against these hooks that God's going to send against them. And your prosperity, and you'll go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you'll cast them into the palace, says the Lord. The Lord's going to break them down, crush them, destroy them. And of course, he sent them off into Assyrian captivity. Now, the prophets, I said, were simple men, generally rough men, crude men, not cultivated, not cultured for the most part. There were exceptions, Ezekiel and Isaiah, but for the most part, they were not what you would say, well, these guys didn't have any credentials to be a minister. Who made them a minister? What seminary did they graduate from? But they were called by God, and that's what made the difference. Also, here's something that we should know about prophets and their ministry. They didn't just predict the future. I know normally when you think of a prophet, you say a prophet predicted the future. Well, that's true. But that was a minor part of what they did. Prophets preached to the present. They preached to the present generation. That's what they did. They addressed their generation from God. They had a message from God, and they addressed their generation. And, of course, anything and anyone would be their target. Their people, politicians, priests, false prophets, anyone who was not following the word of the Lord or following God's commandments. They definitely railed against ritualism and dead religion. In chapter 5, let's read a couple of verses over here. Verse 21. We'll read a couple of verses. Y'all with me so far? Okay. Remember, they taught that faith, real religion, was more than just following certain prescribed rituals. He says in verse 21, now he's speaking, you know, from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Now remember, the incense was a sweet-smelling savor. It went up to the Lord. That's the whole idea of offering that up as part of the sacrificial system. He says, I hate it all. I hate your solemn days. I hate your feast days, all of your special offering days. He says, although you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your music. God is demanding from them morals and ethics. Notice what he says in the very next verse. Verse 24, but let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what God wants. Let justice prevail. Remember, their courts are corrupt. Their government is corrupt. Everybody was taking bribes from the top to the bottom. Every official had their hand out. There was widespread corruption, widespread oppression. He says, let justice run down as water. It's justice and righteousness that would please God. He goes on, verse 25, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? But you've borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chuin, your images, the star of your God that you made unto yourselves. His point here is that their worship of God had been polluted and compromised with paganism. You brought paganism right into the worship of Almighty God. Nothing was a greater affront to God than this. He prescribed how they were to worship. They were to worship Him alone. But they, you know, they wanted to make a new and improved form of religion, no doubt. They added certain holidays, feast days, ceremonies, rituals, and God was real pleased with that, right? No, He hated it. He says, therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of armies. So they preached to the present. They preached what's going on right now to the people. But they also predicted the future. That's another thing they did. Verse 27, you will go into captivity, he tells them right here. And that's something he elaborated on in chapter 7. If you look with me in chapter 7 to verse 7, he says, "He showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand." Now, a plumb line was to make sure when they built the wall, you know, the plumb line with the heavy weight on the bottom, you hold it up, it goes straight down, you build a wall so that it goes straight up and down, like the plumb line, instead of leaning in one way or another. Plumb line makes sure it's straight. Well, the people were supposed to walk straight and live straight according to the Word of God. The Word of God is his plumb line. And he sees the Lord standing on a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said unto me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then said the Lord, "Behold, I'll set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, Jeroboam was the king. So now you got Amos. He's prophesying to the people that God's going to kill the king. God's going to knock the king out and so on, because the plumb line is set and Israel is crooked. Instead of being straight, following the word of the Lord, they absolutely did not. And when he starts prophesying in verse 9, "I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword," that could be considered treasonous. Now, what happens when he preaches that and prophesies that? Well, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, Bethel is the place where one of the golden calves was. And Amaziah is an important man. He's an important priest, and they have a vested interest in the worship there. And Amos has come here and he's preaching stuff that we don't like. And now what he's preaching is treasonous. So Amaziah sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And this is what he said: "King, Amos is conspiring against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. We can't take it. This stuff he's preaching is treasonous, and he's actually plotting against you. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land." Amaziah is telling the king this now. Remember, he's telling, look, he's preaching against you. He says your whole family's going captive and going to be led away captive. "Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer," this is what he tells Amos, "go, flee thee away into the land of Judah. Go down there and eat bread and prophesy." Now, Amos, by the way, was from the southern kingdom, and he actually went up to the northern kingdom at the command of God to prophesy there. But Amaziah is telling him, you go back where you came from. You're not wanted here. We got things under control here, and we don't like you up here. So you go back down where you came from. You go eat down there. You go prophesy down there. And then he says, verse 13, "But don't prophesy again anymore at Bethel. Don't you come here and prophesy. For it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." And that's when Amos answered him and says, "Look, I didn't call myself to be a prophet. I wasn't on anybody's payroll. God called me to prophesy and sent me to prophesy." And that's what he tells him in verse 14 and 15. And then he says this, "Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord." Now you listen. Amaziah told him, you better listen to me, prophet. You go prophesy elsewhere. Now Amos says, no, now you listen. "Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided by line, and you shall die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." Well, it's never a good idea to tell a prophet of the Lord, don't prophesy here. I mean, we like our golden calves. Go prophesy somewhere else. Well, that's what prophets did. They preached to the present. They did have an element of prediction in their messages. And there is one other thing that I really would like to point out in this passage tonight, and that is the prophets interpreted current events. They interpreted current events. In chapter 4, if you look back there with me, I think this is significant also and important. In chapter 4 and verse 6, this is a message of Amos to the people from God. He says, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth, you know what that means? There's no meat stuck in your teeth because you don't have any to eat. I've given you cleanness of teeth. So, in other words, this is not a good thing. You know, you'd think, well, clean teeth, that's nice. You know, I'd like that. But the point is that, you know, stuff gets stuck in your teeth when you eat, especially meat. But you don't have any meat because I'm sending you scarcity and lack. He says, and lack of bread in all your places. So it's not just meat that's lacking, but it's even the very staples. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So they had scarcity, they had lack, they had want, even of necessities, not just luxury, but of necessity. Now that's not counting the rich and fat, but the average common laboring person was experiencing a great lack. And yet, God says, you haven't returned to me. Also, he says, verse 7, I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So he sent them drought, and the drought would hit one area and skip another. Rain would come in one place and not in other places. So that it was one thing, I guess, if every single place withered and died, but it was maybe all the worse when one piece was green and the rest withered and died, and then everybody went to the one place. There was this scarcity, this lack. It seemed to have no rhyme or reason to it, but it was all God confounding them. Now, here's the thing that I wanted to point out. Scarcity, lack, necessity, need, want, drought, hardship, deprivation. They failed to see the hand of God in these things. But the prophet interpreted current events. He told them, this is God's rebuke against you. This is God's rebuke, and still you don't repent. He says, verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, then the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, says the Lord. What the blasting and mildew didn't get, the worms ate. Again, the prophet interpreted these things. This is the hand of God. This is the rebuke of God. But did they repent? No, you've not returned to me. Then verse 10, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and taken away your horses. I've made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet you've not returned to me. So disease has plagued you. Sword has plagued you. That is war, skirmishes, and battles where your young men, you know, in the prime of life, people with so much to live for, slain with the sword. The prophet is interpreting current events. He's telling them, this was God's rebuke, and still you have not returned to me. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. You barely escaped more than once. Narrow escapes, yet you still have not returned unto me, says the Lord. Five times he tells them that. Five times. In all of this, you haven't returned. You haven't turned to me. You haven't repented. You would think that in calamity, lack, destruction, need, necessity, want, disease, in all of these things, people might begin to think, you know, maybe we ought to look to the Lord here. But I ask you, has America looked to the Lord? In spite of all the things that we've gone through, I mean, one terrible thing after another in America in the last, what, 10 years, 15 years? The collapse of all of our major institutions, from banks to insurance companies, financial scandal, one financial scandal after another. We've had terrorist attacks. We've had natural calamities, what they call acts of God. Now, we do live on a fallen planet, without question. And as we've pointed out before, bad things don't just happen to bad people. But in these events, God is rebuking America. God is rebuking America in all of these things. We have to see a hand of rebuke, a hand of chastisement upon America in all of this. And still we do not repent. We have become the most decadent nation, the biggest exporter of wickedness in the world. And we go by the name of Christian as a nation. As I've pointed out before, the things that we excel in is drugs and pornography. And we export our pornography to the world. We've corrupted the morals of the whole world. So here's what the Lord says, verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For lo, he that forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares unto man what is his thought, that makes the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of armies, is his name. Well, sadly, Israel didn't get the message. The divine intent was, however, that the people would see in all of these calamities, they would see the hand of God against them and repent. Don't we see that's the divine intent? Yet, he says, yet you did not repent. Yes, sir. Let's get the mic to Brother Corey. I don't think you're on.
I agree with what you're saying as far as us being under a current rebuke. I guess that would have to equally apply historically, Civil War, Dust Bowl, the Great Depression. I mean, God trying to get the people right and after the Roaring Twenties. And I mean, you know, I don't know. I mean,
I do believe that in every calamity, that we should see a divine rebuke in all of it. Now, again, I would hasten to point out that it doesn't mean that the people affected by these things are the worst of all. We know that that's not true. But the Lord does allow these things to come. And here in Amos, God says, I sent you these things. I'm the one that that caused these things to come specifically to bring repentance and a return to the one true God. But yes, Katrina included. Absolutely.
I guess my question more specifically is, how would you know the difference between a chance natural event and a rebuke of the Lord?
Well, I think in all the in these catastrophes and disasters, I believe that there's a rebuke of the Lord in all of it. And it's a rebuke to the nation, not necessarily a rebuke to the person that's going through it, but to the nation, to everyone. Yes, sir.
Kind of correlating with what Corey said about the the thing, stock market crash, Dust Bowl, and all that. Wasn't there kind of a revival afterwards? I mean, I think of the 50s and think of them as very good times in America. It seemed like it was more moral and more, whereas the Roaring 20s was starting to get the loose morals, it looked like. And then with all these calamities, that brought people out of that to a more moral society. I mean, I don't know what you know about it historically, but if you could expound on that a little bit.
I do know that there was some great moves of God in the 50s and into the 60s and the 70s. By the time we got into the 80s, the nation was changing. Our world was changing rapidly. And it has just continued to unravel from there. But It seemed like the Lord was moving in a powerful way, at least in the 50s. There were a lot of tremendous healings in the 50s that you can read about in some of the early campaigns. But you know what we had going for us in the 50s? Strong families. Now, it's not that people weren't immoral, because they were, but not like today. Yeah. Not like today. There's a lot of things that has added to the immorality of the nation and the decline of the nation. And I don't see where any of that can be reversed at this point. The only thing that can save our nation from God's further chastisements is wholesale repentance. And you know, that just can't be manufactured. That would have to be a sovereign move of God. And that's what we should be praying for, Lord, that you would move, that you would bring a fresh wind of revival through our nation, through our land, because we're in a bad way as a country. Worse probably than we realize. Probably worse than any of us realize. Brother Brian, let's get the mic to Brian. All right.
As they were saying, if in the 50s there was a revival, just like with Israel, there were times of revival, but they were all very short-lived. And so is the case here as well. If there was revival in the 50s, it was very short-lived, because come the 60s and on.
I know.
Whole different story.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there is a couple of other things that I could point out about the prophets and the ethics of the prophets. The one thing that I really didn't cover was the false prophets and what God has to say about them. But what I'd like for you to do is I'll just give you an assignment for tonight. And that is to read Jeremiah chapter 23. You read Jeremiah 23. There were many false prophets in Old Testament times, just like there are false prophets today. There were many then. And as you read Jeremiah 23, I want you to just make a note to yourself of things that characterized the false prophets. Think about that. What characterized the false prophets? What made them false? And one of the things that I think will stand out in your mind, Jeremiah 23 is just one passage. I could give you several others, but one of the things that hopefully you'll see that'll stand out in your mind is that the false prophets always prophesied smooth, happy things, peace, prosperity, blessing, money. They never exposed sin. That's just one of the things they didn't do. The false prophets didn't do that. The true prophets always preached against the evil practices of the people, whether they were kings or or people working in the field, the true prophets preached against sin. The true prophets exposed hypocrisy. They spoke against the dead ritualism. They spoke to the heart that faith, real faith, is more than ritual. It always results in righteousness, a righteous life. It affects the heart. Whereas the false prophets were just happy with the ritual, the rite, the respect of the public and of the leadership, you know, people in leadership, and of course, the money. Absolutely. That's nothing new. Political correctness is nothing new. The prophets, the false prophets, always prophesied to please the people in power, the people with the money. That's what they did. Preach and prophesy not to offend the people with the influence.
So basically, people are the same today as they were then.
Human nature really hasn't changed. Technology's changed, but humanity is pretty much still the same. We still, very much like Israel, love our luxury. In fact, it has become the goal of American life, to live like fat cows. That Amos condemns in chapter 4 and verse 1.
That's pretty well
shoots away evolution. We haven't changed. Not a whole lot of change, huh? And then, you know, this sort of sets the stage for when Christ comes on the scene and brings a revolution to the whole world. But, you know, we're dealing, since our subject is ethics, Christ really strikes the iron to the heart of the man and the heart of the matter, and reveals that it's all about our heart, our attitude, our motive, and not just the external. You know, we're so impressed with the externals. God's unimpressed with the externals.
My Bible says the false prophets fill you with false hopes.
The false prophets fill you with false hopes. That's right. That's right. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace and safety. That's what they prophesy. Peace and safety. It's, you know, something good's going to happen to you. Well, I'm going to stop there tonight. Father, we commit these things to you. We ask, Lord, that you help us to read and grasp and comprehend, Lord, so that we might be better equipped to discern right from wrong, truth from error. And Lord, help us to be men and women whose heart is after you and who are not satisfied with the mere externals of religion. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen.